Turn with me to the suggested topic or the scripture in the on the card tonight, 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Let's kneel as we come before the Lord in prayer.
Sometime around 1600, the principles of the telescope and the microscope were discovered and invented. And since then, men have looked further and further out and further in. And no matter how far they look, they see the fingerprints of the Creator. When we look in outer space, the distances there are incomprehensible. It's hard to wrap our mind around how far things are. But I heard this illustration. This is an ordinary golf ball. And imagine that our sun was shrunk to the size of a golf ball. If that were so, then Earth would be a pencil dot 15 feet away, probably about where Brother Ray's sitting. And then our sun is a star, and so the next star, the next golf ball that you would find, would be 772 miles away. And then these two golf balls that are 772 miles away are joined by hundreds of billions of other golf balls to form our galaxy, which is known as the Milky Way. But there are other stars in the sky. There are other galaxies in the sky as well. There are billions of galaxies besides the Milky Way. As far as we can see. And then the Bible tells us there's something beyond what we can see. The Old Testament talks about the heavens, in which are the stars and outer space. And then it talks about the heaven of the heavens, which is somewhere beyond our universe. And then when Solomon prayed, he says that, God, you're so big that even the heavens and the heavens of heavens cannot contain thee. Now, somewhere in there between the heavens and the heavens of heavens, my mind kind of shuts down. But it is immense how far out it can go. And then when we turn and look inward, you can take a microscope and you can look at your body. And your body is composed of cells, individual cells. You can see them with a regular microscope. And within each cell, there's a nucleus. And in that nucleus, there are strands of DNA hooked together that are known as chromosomes, which contain the genes that make the genetic makeup of your body, what you look like and how long you'll live and the color of your hair and whether your hair will leave or not are all contained in that genetic code that's contained in those chromosomes. Your body has, each cell has these 20 to 50,000 genes encoded in the chromosomes. And each individual gene is composed of about approximately 200 atoms. And an atom will consist of, depending what kind of an atom it is, it will consist of a center of neutrons and protons clumped together and then circled by a cloud of electrons. The electron was discovered about 120 years ago, and it's the smallest thing, even today, it's still the smallest thing that we know of. How small is an electron? Well, they're not entirely sure, but suppose we would multiply electron to the size of a golf ball. If every electron was the size of a golf ball, then that means I could go like this and touch the sun with my thumb and Neptune with my little finger. A handspan would spread across our solar system. I find the study of God's creation fascinating and a never-ending source of wonder, but it's often relegated as a side issue in Christianity when we debate against evolution. But creation is a vital doctrine to the faith. But tonight, our focus is not so much on creation as it is on the Creator. As you look through the Bible, you will find four times that God is given the name of Creator. The name Creator is used for God. And as we look at these four verses tonight, we will see the scope and the magnitude and the necessity of the doctrine of creation to the Christian faith. The first time we find God called Creator is in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1. He says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." To understand this, you must understand that the book of Ecclesiastes was written as a search for the meaning of life. Is there meaning in life? And if there is, what is that meaning? And the writer tries all the things that life can offer. Pleasure, food, drink, dancing women, building projects, farming, everything. I could have told him that farming won't bring satisfaction, but anyway, he didn't ask me. But everything in this world under the sun fails to bring meaning and purpose to life. And so his conclusion is, remember thy Creator, because it's only in a relationship with him that there is meaning and purpose in life. This search for the fundamental issues of life is found in the Creator. And the knowledge of the Creator answers all the fundamental questions of life. That's why you should remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before you're old. Not only the question of meaning and purpose in life is found in the Creator, but also, who has authority? Am I the master of my own fate? Or is a powerful man the authority that all should bow to? Well, because God is the Creator, all of us are accountable to Him. We are all responsible to Him because He's the Creator. Someday we must give an account for what we've done in the body on our time on earth to the one who created us. What is sin? Is sin a disease that we need to cure? Is sin a result of the circumstances that people find themselves in? Because God is the Creator, sin is rebellion. It is not something that is cured. It is not something that is circumvented by changing your circumstances. It is something that is repented of. Because God is the Creator, sin is rebellion. Why is human life sacred? Just because we feel we're special or we're just another animal like the rest of creation? Life is sacred because God is the Creator and has given mankind His image. The Bible says that God created man after His image, and in His likeness He created him. What is marriage? Is marriage just a custom that cultures have devised for convenience of reproduction? Can it be changed when cultures change? No, because God is the Creator. Marriage was designed by Him, and it's designed for a purpose, and it's designed in a specific way to be done. What about gender? Any of you over 30 never thought this would be a question? This is obvious, but today many people wonder, what is gender? Is this just a social construct? We decide what we want? No, because God is the creator. God created male and female, created he them. And they are designed, and we do not change God's design. All beliefs have consequences. What a person believes eventually comes forth in the way they act. Behavior of a culture is a result of what the culture believes. And I will set before you tonight that the decline in the belief in the Creator is the result of the increase of divorce, of sodomy, of abortion, of euthanasia, of suicide, of the environmental movement, of socialistic government, and a whole host of things. They all can be directly traced to a decrease in the belief that God is the Creator. This is why we need to remember the Creator in the days of our youth, and this is why creation is a vital part of the Christian faith. The second time we find God called a creator in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. This verse comes at the end of a long passage describing the greatness of God. Because God is the creator, he is great. You know, if he created the heaven and the heavens of the heavens, that means he's bigger than that. A creator is always bigger than what he creates, or better, or smarter, or wiser, whatever word you want to use there. In verses 12 through 26, he talks about the great things of man and how they compare to God. In verse 12, he says, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? The oceans contain 1.5 billion tons of water. But in figurative language, God can hold that much water in the palm of his hand. And he can mete out the heavens with a span. From his thumb to his finger, reaches from one end of the universe to the other. The mountains, in verse 12. He weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. We look at the mountains as the high places of earth and have sort of a, I don't know if I call it reverence, but mountains kind of are special. I mean, we like to climb the top of mountains and see around, and mountains are special places, but God can take a mountain and weigh it in a scales. Wisdom. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge? All, no one. None of our wisdom holds a candle to the wisdom and understanding of God, the Creator. In verses 15 through 17, he talks about the nations. The nations are great. In the past, we've seen great nations. Babylon was one of the greatest nations that ever existed. And today we have great nations. But it says the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as a small dust of the balance. Behold, he takes up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon, the forests of Lebanon were famous in ancient times, the cedars of Lebanon. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All the nations before him as are nothing. They account him less than nothing in vanity. Great men. There's been great men in the world. Verse 23. He brings down the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth as vanity. Verse 26, he talks about the stars. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things? It bringeth out their host by number. He calls them all by names. Does any of us even know 1 billion names to give to the 1 billion stars that are out there? But God has given them all names. He called them by names by the greatness of his might, for he that is strong in power, not one faileth. Our God is a great God. Let's make that closer. I serve a great God. Even though he's so great and beyond even the greatest thing we can imagine, listen how this chapter ends. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Our God is so great, but yet he comes down to this tiny dot, to people who live on this tiny dot, and desires to enter into relationship with us and help those that are weak and those that faint. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The next time we find God called a creator is in Romans chapter 1. Verse 25. Speaking of the wicked people who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served a creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Because God is the Creator, he is divine, and is the sole focus of our worship. This verse is talking about worship. Instead of worshiping the Creator, they're worshiping the creature. In verse 20, it says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." That word Godhead implies divinity, so that they are without excuse. Because we can see the creation, we know there must be a creator, and we know he must be divine, and so we know we must worship him. He is the sole focus of our worship. Revelation chapter 4 is a worship chapter. And verse 11 says, "Behold," no, that's not the right chapter, chapter 4, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? "For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." The doctrine of creation is central to our worship. We worship God for different reasons, but the bottom line reason is because he is the creator. This is the starting point of evangelism. You know, we think when we evangelize, we begin with the gospel. Jesus died for your sins. If you believe him, you can be saved from your sins and go to heaven. But if you don't believe in creation, sins doesn't mean anything, and lostness doesn't mean anything. In the book of Acts, Paul went out and preached and evangelized. And you'll find that when he preached in the synagogues to the Jews, he would start with Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. But that's because the Jews knew the Bible. They knew the Old Testament. They knew and believed in God as a creator. But when Paul went to the Gentiles, he didn't start with the law and with Jesus. He started with the creator. Turn with me to Acts 17. In Acts 17, he's talking to the Greeks. And he begins in verse 23 with these words. He says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein." He starts with this God that you don't know about, I'm going to tell you about. He's the God that created everything. He started with creation. We must start there in order to explain why we're lost. We are lost. God created everything good, but Adam and Eve disobeyed, and all mankind is now separated from God. That's where we start. And then once we convey that idea, well, then if we're lost, then we need a way to be rescued. And the way to be rescued is because the Creator sent His Son to pay the price and to be the sacrifice so that there can once again be reunion between us, the creature, and God, the Creator. Establishing God as the Creator is the foundation on which the gospel message is built. So creation is vital to the doctrine of our faith because it shows how great God is. It answers the fundamental questions of life. It is the center of our worship and the starting point of evangelism. And the fourth time it's used is in the scripture that I read tonight. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. Sometimes you read things quickly and don't ponder them. But I've pondered this verse a lot. Peter's writing here to comfort people who are experiencing undeserved suffering. They're not suffering for their sins. He says, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing." And then I would have put in there as a shepherd or as a comforter or maybe a judge, someone that's going to make things right someday. But Peter doesn't do that. He says, "Those of you that suffer, commit yourselves to God as unto a faithful Creator." Now, as I ponder that, I am reminded of someone in the Bible who suffered greatly, the man Job. Job lost all his possessions. He lost his children. He lost the support of his wife. He lost his health. And then his friends come and sit with him. And then they try to explain to him why this has happened. But their explanations fall far short of reality. And so God comes, and now we're ready. God's going to explain why this happened. No. You know what God talks about? Verse after verse after verse, God talks about His creation. Those four chapters in the book of Job are the most extensive passage in the whole Bible about creation. And He never does get around to telling Job why he suffered. So I ponder this. Why is it that the message of creation is so intertwined with the answer to suffering? Why is it that we are supposed to find relief from our suffering in contemplating God as our Creator? Well, I don't pretend to have the final answer, but I will share a few thoughts that I've gained over the years. One is that creation demonstrates faithfulness. He says, "Commit your soul unto a faithful Creator." When you look at creation, you see faithfulness. The stars do not randomly go here or there. The planets have set orbits. The seasons have set times. The plants have set patterns. Animals have set patterns. There's a balance to nature that just continues on and on and on. Day and night, winter and summer, harvest and seed time. They are a vast visual demonstration of the faithfulness of God. When you are suffering, undeserved suffering, it is hopeful to realize that your God is faithful. God has made promises. He's made promises of heaven, that this earth is not all there is. He has made promises that this suffering will be temporary. He has made promises that He will give grace in time of need. And I shared last night that grace is a lot more than a gift of God. Grace is power and strength and endurance, and the very person of Jesus Christ in the flesh is grace. So creation is a visual demonstration of faithfulness. Creation also gives us the idea that if God is big enough to design all the wonders of creation, then he's big enough to let him handle my problem. He can take care of my suffering, and I can trust him. Peter says, commit the keeping of your souls to him. When I commit something to someone, I am trusting them to handle it wisely, whether it's my money or my children or whatever I'm committing to them. We can trust God. He's big enough to do everything he's done in creation. Well, then he's big enough to handle my problem, whatever it is. And thirdly, pain and suffering have a tendency to completely fill our vision. Pain kind of shouts. Suffering kind of overwhelms the mind. That's all you can think about. When you begin to meditate and contemplate creation and the wonders of creation and how big it is, your suffering kind of gets a little smaller. It's not quite all-encompassing as it was before. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now, these are not theoretical truths that I pulled out while I was studying. I've had times in my life where I thought I just couldn't go anymore. I remember about 10 years ago, I had half a dozen things pushing down on me, and there were times I would go behind the barn where no one could see me, and I'd get on my face in the dirt, and I'd sob to God. I said, "I just can't take it. I just can't go anymore." And I learned through experience that contemplating and spending time meditating on God's creation brought relief. I've learned that God is faithful. Those half a dozen things that were pressing me down, half of them are gone. And the other three aren't quite as strong as they used to be. Now I got some more. So God never lets us without something to learn. So we're still learning. We tend to forget, I think, the lessons of the past. I wish I could remember so I wouldn't have to relearn them all over again. But our God is a faithful, and he is the creator, and the creation is a vital part of our faith. You know, our creator, he created each one of you. And each one of you are special. And he would like to have a relationship with each one of you. But your sin has separated you from him. But he has made it possible for that breach to be bridged by Jesus Christ. But he doesn't do it for you. You have to make the choice to choose Christ over your own self-life and be once again joined to your Creator and experience the purpose and meaning of life he wants you to have. And we're going to sing two verses of a hymn. And while we sing that hymn, if there's anyone here who makes tonight the night when you choose to be rejoined to your Creator, I invite you to stand to your recognized.